There are many similarities between family reunions and lectureships like this. And that's one of the reasons why I brought pictures of my only grandchild to show to all of the rest of my family. It is a privilege always to be with other brothers and sisters in Christ, many of whom I have the occasion only during lectureships to be with. I deeply appreciate the elders of the church congregation for their willingness this year to stand in the gap and see to it that these studies of all the books of the New Testament under the capable directorship of Dub McClish are completed as far as the New Testament is concerned. This is, I believe, a courageous decision on their part. It is the right thing, certainly, to do for the sake of the good that will be accomplished in the brotherhood in general because of this effort. And certainly it is my prayer that you will decide to oversee the lectureship for many years to come so that we can give adequate consideration to not only the books of the New Testament, but also to the remaining books of the Old Testament in this format. The entire church congregation is certainly to be commended for all the work that has obviously been done to make this lectureship possible this year. For it is indeed a profitable week of studying the life of this year, the Savior of all of us, as recorded by the author Luke. It is my privilege this year to introduce the entire series of this study from the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke. This will indeed be a rich study of the life of Jesus. This book has been referred to as the most beautiful book that there is. Another has suggested that Luke has cast his net wide and produced a gospel the most voluminous and varied, the most vibrant and sympathetic, the most beautiful and sweetly reasonable of all that we possess. Another has suggested that Luke is the most beautiful of the four gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. Alfred Plummer reasoned this way concerning the author, Luke, of this third gospel account. First, he said, the author of the third gospel is the same as the author of the book of Acts, based upon the facts that both of these books are addressed to the same person, Theophilus, and based also upon the fact that there is common terminology in both of these books, including words and phrases and constructions that are in common between the two. He also observes the parallel descriptions in both books of angels and of other matters. And he notices the parallel organization and arrangement both of the book of Acts and of the gospel account of Luke. Then he observes that the author of Acts was a companion of Paul based upon the we passages in the book of Acts. And the influence of Paul on the author of the book of Luke can also be seen by the similarity of the writing styles of these two books. There is a striking resemblance between the style of Luke and Paul. Some have suggested as many as 200 words or phrases common to Luke and Paul, and used by no other writers of the New Testament. This corresponds to their spiritual sympathy and long intimacy in their relationship and their work for the Lord together. They agree in the report of the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is the oldest that we have, dating back to about A.D. 57. And both of them substitute the terminology, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, for the phrase, this is my blood of the new covenant, as given in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 25. Both Luke and Paul are equally fond of words which characterize the freedom and the universal distinction of the gospel of salvation. They have many terms in common which occur nowhere else in the New Testament. And they often meet in thought and expression in a way that shows both the close intimacy and the mutual independence of these two writers. Furthermore, Alfred Plummer observes, thirdly, that this author of the book of Luke is the companion whose name was Luke, based upon the medical language and the united testimony of those of the first 8 centuries, including Irenaeus and Clement and Tertullian and a number of others. On occasion, there are indications of medical interest in the book of Luke. Thus, where Matthew and Mark speak only of a fever, Luke describes the fever as being a very high or a great fever. Similarly, Luke speaks of a certain man not simply as having leprosy, but being full of leprosy, something that a medical doctor would observe. Plummer also added some other medical references in Luke's writings. Luke alone relates what may be called the surgical miracle of the healing of Malchus's ear, cut off by the Apostle Peter. And perhaps the marked way in which Luke distinguishes demon possession from disease throughout his book may be put down concerning his medical training. His exactness in stating how long the person healed had been afflicted is typical of Luke, and the age of the person being healed is also observed by this doctor and is a feature of the same kind of reference to medical training. Luke's medical training is important to keep in mind, for it manifests itself not only in reference to physical ailments, but also in Luke's insights into human nature and psychology. Godet emphasized the impact of Luke's training and education when he observed in these words, "The circumstance that his profession was that of a physician is not unimportant, for it implies that he must have possessed a certain amount of scientific knowledge and belonged to the class of educated men. There existed in Rome in the time of the emperors a medical supervision. A superior college was charged with the duty of examining admitted men as they were placed under the direction of older physicians. Their methods of treatment were strictly scrutinized, and their mistakes were severely punished, sometimes by the taking away of their diploma. For these reasons, Luke must have possessed an amount of scientific and literary culture above that which was possessed by most of the evangelists and apostles who penned pages of the New Testament. The fact that there was universal agreement for 8 centuries that Luke was the author of this book called Luke, and since he was not an apostle, nor was he known in prominence among the disciples of the first century, why would anyone want to make such a claim falsely as Luke being the author of this book?" The book of Luke begins with these introductory, explanatory words. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Luke is mentioned by name only 3 times in the entire New Testament, Colossians 4:14, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, and Philemon, verse 24. Along with the "we" passages in the book of Acts, these references give us all that we know about this man. Luke became a traveling companion and a co-laborer with Paul in Acts 16 and verse 10 in the vicinity of Troas. Paul refers to him in Colossians 4 and verse 14 as the beloved physician. The sickness that had detained Paul in Galatia, in Galatians 4, verse 13, noted, had occurred shortly before Paul reached Troas, and it may have been that because of the apostle's need for medical attention that Luke became associated with him as a member of his missionary band. It should also be noted and observed in Colossians 4, verses 10 through 14, that Luke here is distinguished from Paul's fellow laborers as being those of the circumcision. Therefore, it strongly suggests that Luke was a Gentile. Apparently, Luke stayed in Philippi until Paul returned there on his third missionary journey in Acts 20 and verse 6. Early tradition suggests that Luke is referred to in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 18 as the brother, probably meaning the brother of Titus, whose praise is in the gospel throughout the churches. Brother Burton Kaufman states that it is possible and even probable that Luke is the one being described in this verse of 2 Corinthians 8, verse 18. If this is true, then Luke, along with Titus, was one of those responsible for the funds that were contributed for the poor saints in Jerusalem and responsible also for carrying them to their destination. It is significant that Luke was with Paul when he got to Jerusalem. When Paul was arrested and then taken to Caesarea, Luke remained his companion. It is likely that during those 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea that Luke wrote this third book of the New Testament on the life of Christ. We can also observe that Luke was with Paul during both of his imprisonments in Rome, as accounted in Philemon 24 and in 2 Timothy chapter 4. At the very beginning of his gospel account of the life of Christ, Luke admits that he was not an eyewitness to the events in the life of Jesus the Christ. The information given to us by Luke in this book was obtained through researching written material from those eyewitnesses and perhaps even interviewing some of them. Many had already made attempts, according to the words of Luke in his introduction to the book, to record the history of Jesus, but they were, according to Luke's own appraisal, inadequate and incomplete, and therefore Luke, with his perfect understanding of all things from the very first, Luke 1 verse 3, set out to write an account of the life and the teachings of Jesus, as he describes it, in order. There was likely not much order or system about the narratives to which Luke refers in these opening verses. There was to be an orderly arrangement in Luke's record. Probably Luke meant that his material would be orderly arranged and not that he would place everything in chronological order. Both the book of Luke and the book of Acts were written to a man by the name of Theophilus. The stated objective of this third gospel account of the life of Christ was to increase the confidence of Theophilus in his faith by supplying further information in an orderly way to him. Luke stated, "To write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." In spite of the claim of many today that we cannot know with certainty anything, Luke, through inspiration, proclaims the certainty with which we can know matters concerning the Christ. The name Theophilus, that word means lover of God or friend of God. It was a common name among the Hellenistic Jews, and it was a very frequently used name among the Gentiles. We may think of this man to whom Luke wrote as being a representative of all Gentiles. It is evident that Luke writes for the instruction and encouragement of all Gentile converts and possibly Greek-speaking converts in particular. Philip Schaff makes this observation on this point. Luke wrote for Gentile Christians, especially Greeks, as Matthew wrote for Jews, Mark for Romans, and John for advanced believers without distinction of nationality. He briefly explains for Gentile readers the position of Palestinian towns, for example, such as Nazareth or Capernaum or Arimathea or the distance from Mount Olivet to Emmaus or to Jerusalem. He does not, like Matthew, look back to the past and point out the fulfillment of ancient prophecy with a view to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah, But he takes a more universal view of Christ as the Savior of all men and the fulfiller of the aspirations of every human heart. He brings him in contact with events of secular history in the vast empire of Augustus and with the whole human race by tracing his ancestry back to Adam. It has been well observed that the book of Luke is the gospel not only of children and of Gentiles and of the humble and the despised, of the blind and the lame and the halt and the maimed, but even of the publican and the harlot, the prodigal and the outcast, not only of Mary, the mother of Jesus, but also Mary Magdalene, not only Zacchaeus, but also of a dying thief. That Theophilus is a real person and not a symbolic personage representing devout Christians in general is scarcely doubtful. The manner in which he is addressed as most excellent lends credence to him being a real rather than a fictitious person. This reference to him being most excellent, Theophilus, is a form of address often suggesting rank, high rank, and authority. We can come to some conclusions about the location of Theophilus by Luke's references and by his treatment of certain locations throughout the books of Acts and Luke. The way in which Luke describes the places referred to in his gospel as well as in Acts makes it evident that Theophilus was neither an inhabitant of Palestine nor Asia Minor nor of Greece. But when Luke refers to places in Italy, the minute details of description are omitted, and therefore it may be inferred and doubtlessly correct that Theophilus was a native of Italy and perhaps an inhabitant of Rome itself. We know no more about Theophilus than this, but Luke addressed two books of the New Testament to him, about one-fourth of the New Testament. And this is more than any other single writer of the New Testament, even including the Apostle Paul. Luke's stated aim was to give Theophilus full information from the very first regarding Christ. And as Luke begins his account of the life of Christ, he begins at the very beginning, from far earlier than any of the other evangelists, not merely with the birth of Christ, but with the promise of the birth of the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptizer. And he goes in his account of the life of Christ to the very end, not merely to the resurrection, but to the ascension of Jesus. Luke's record is the fullest of the four writers of the gospel. Matthew uses 1,071 verses, Mark 678, Luke 1,151 verses, and John 879. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are sometimes referred to as the synoptic gospels. This terminology simply means that these three writers have much the same events of the life of Christ in view as they give their account of the life of Christ. That is, they look at the Messiah's life from the same point of view. In other words, because they more closely resemble one another in their general features, as well as in the ground that they cover, they are referred to as the synoptics. It is important to observe that most of the verbal agreement among the synoptics is found in the quotation from other people, what people have said, especially the words of Jesus. The narrative portions of these books are by and large distinctive from each other. This is as we would expect among historians recording the same events. Matthew's narrative occupies about one-fourth of his gospel record, Mark's about one-half, and Luke's about one-third. Because of the similarity and common material in these three books, many have suggested that copying was involved in the process of the writing of these three books. Some have suggested that Matthew was written first and Mark and Luke copied from Matthew. Relative to Luke's copying from Matthew, the same could also be said of Mark. John Kerr observed this: "It is not at all probable that he," that is Luke, had Matthew's gospel before him as he wrote, or that he had it at all in mind when he refers to the accounts of events in the life of Christ that had been written. There are too many points of dissimilarity between Matthew and this gospel to allow us to think that Luke was acquainted with the first gospel record, that is, the gospel account of Matthew. Others have suggested that Mark was first written and Matthew and Luke copied from him. Still others have suggested that Luke was first and Matthew and Mark copied. All of these theories must be rejected by those who believe that the inspiration of the Scripture entailed the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit in revealing truth and in writing these very words we have contained in these books. There is simply no direct evidence that any of the synoptic writers saw the other's work. To set forth the idea of copying degrades one or two of the synoptics to the position of slavish and yet arbitrary compilers, not to say plagiarist. It assumes a strange mixture of dependence and affected originality. It weakens the independent value of their history and does not account for the omissions of most important matter and for many differences in common matter. The synoptics are independent of one another. This independence of these writers is borne out by the fact that they frequently differ where agreement would most certainly be expected. The role of the Holy Spirit in superintending and inspiring these men to write as they did cannot be overemphasized. To suggest copying, that's just a glorified word for plagiarism, is a reflection upon one's failure to recognize what inspiration entailed. It is absurd, it is blasphemy to conclude or even to suggest that these writers did not write under the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but merely copied from one another. What would we think of an historian of our day who would plunder another historian of one-third or one-half of the contents of his book without a word of acknowledgement, direct or indirect? Luke's reference in Luke 1, verse 2, to other reports that may have been written about the life of Jesus prior to Luke's writing, and the similarity of subject matter among the synoptic writers has prompted some also to conclude that there must have been some sort of common source from which Matthew and Luke obtained the information in their respective books. Someone has observed and suggested that there are some 200 verses which Matthew and Luke have in common that are not found in the gospel account of Mark. The common source suggested as having been used by Matthew and Luke is often referred to as Q. Q was supposed to be a collection of sayings of Jesus. There are a number of insurmountable problems with this theory of Q. First, and listen well, there is absolutely no evidence that Q ever existed. The suggestion of such a document as Q is altogether conjecture and imagination. Secondly, similarity between these two books can be best explained by the fact that the writers of the gospel accounts were both discussing the same essential data about the same historical person, namely about Jesus. Furthermore, as we've already noted this hour, the source was the same for both Matthew and Luke, and that source was not Q, but rather the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, since the document Q does not exist, how can it possibly be determined how much of that imaginary document was used by Matthew and Luke? Though among the scholars, speculation of this kind is rampant. The claim of Q may be intriguing to some, but it is a lame effort simply to deny and explain away the inspiration of God's Word. Alfred Plummer suggests a number of characteristics of Luke's gospel record which are different from the other gospels. He first of all observes that Luke is more full in its declaration and description of the life of Jesus. He desires to make his gospel as complete as possible. Secondly, he says, there is an emphasis in the gospel account of Luke on women that we find in no other place. In an age in which women were looked down on, women in Luke are prominent. Among those women mentioned by Luke, we might list Elizabeth, Mary the mother of Jesus, Anna, the widow at Nain, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, Martha and Mary, and the widow with the two mites. Some 13 in all might be listed. Another unique thing about the gospel account of Luke is the emphasis that we find in this gospel on prayer. On 7 occasions, Luke is alone in recording that Jesus prayed. At his baptism, before his first collision with the hierarchy, before choosing the 12, before the first prediction of the passion, at the transfiguration, before the teaching of the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, and on the cross. Moreover, Luke alone relates the declaration of Jesus that he made supplication for Peter. And Luke alone observes his charge to the 12 recorded in Luke 22 verses 32 and 40, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Again, Luke alone records the parables which enjoin persistence in prayer. The friend at midnight, the unrighteous judge, and to the charge to watch, as recorded in Matthew 25 and Mark 13, Luke adds this comment of our Lord, at every season making supplication that ye may prevail, Luke 22, verse 36. In the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the difference between real and unreal prayer is adequately illustrated. Thirdly, Plummer observes that Luke's gospel account places a unique emphasis upon praise and thanksgiving. Fourthly, Plummer suggests that Luke knows not only how to tell a tale, but also how to tell it with effect. In other words, he's observing the great way in which Luke's literary talent is clearly seen throughout the writings of the gospel account of Luke and in the book of Acts. Fifth, Plummer remarks that Luke writes history as distinct from memoirs, and by this he makes a clear connection, Luke does, between secular history on the one hand, which helps us to date some of the events in the book of Luke, and the history of Syria and the Roman Empire. Ramsay said of Luke that he commands excellent knowledge and brings to the treatment of his subjects genius, skill, and sympathetic historical insight. Sixthly, according to Plummer, a domestic flavor is found in the book of Luke that is unique. Luke alone, for example, tells of meals in people's homes, Simon's home, and Mary and Martha's. That of the Pharisee, Luke alone tells of the conversation that Jesus had with Zacchaeus and of the conversation with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And perhaps it is to this love of homely scenes that we may trace the fact that whereas in Mark 4 and verse 31, we have the mustard seed being sown on the earth, and in Matthew 13 and verse 31, we have the seed being sown in his field. But in Luke 13 and verse 19, Luke tells us that the man sowed it in his own garden. And finally, Plummer suggests that Luke is the most versatile in style and language, having both the command of the Greek and also able to use well Hebrew phrases and constructions. Then as we notice the uniqueness of the book of Luke, we find some miracles in the book of Luke that we find in no other place. In fact, over 50% of the gospel account of Luke is unique, containing material found nowhere else. There's some 35 miracles detailed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are some 12 others which are summarized. 7 of these miracles are uniquely recorded in Luke and in Luke alone. Those unique to Luke would include the miraculous catch of fish in chapter 5, the raising of the widow's son in chapter 7, the casting out of the demon in chapter 11, the healing of the woman bowed together for 18 years in chapter 13, the healing of the man with dropsy in chapter 14, the healing of the 10 lepers with only one returning to thank the Lord in chapter 17, and the restoring of the right ear of Malchus in chapter 22. We also find a number of parables of our Lord in Luke and nowhere else. One of the most outstanding characteristics of the teaching of our Lord was his use of parables. There are something like 51 of these found in the first 4 books of the New Testament, and Luke contains 35 of these. 18 of these 35 are unique to the book of Luke. It might well be noticed that only 10 parables are unique to Matthew, and only 1 is peculiar to Mark, but 18 are unique to the gospel account of Luke. There are other incidences in the life of Jesus recorded only in the gospel account of Luke, but these give us a taste of those unique qualities of the book that we'll be studying throughout the course of this week. In our study of Luke, we will have our faith in Christ strengthened. We will come to know better our Savior, learning more of his deeds and more of his words. We will come to know the certainty of those things that we have already learned. These 1,151 verses of this account of the life of Christ, when studied, will draw us closer to him who died for us. As we study the entirety of that which is given to us by inspiration through that beloved physician Luke, may we determine to know better the great physician and follow him all the days of our lives. We appreciate your attention this hour.
Wanted to thank you very much, Brother Camp. Made a very excellent introduction to our studies in the book of Luke. And we know that we'll continue to build upon a good number of those things that he has presented in the lesson this morning. And hope and trust that each and every one will be able to be present, having followed this good introduction to the studies of Luke, to hear the additional lessons that will follow. If you haven't registered it yet, as yet, I would ask that you do so that we might have a good record of just who all has been with us, and we'd very much appreciate that. This might be an opportune time for you to do it. We're, of course, going to recess until 10 o'clock. I think it's been arranged for there to be a 5 o'clock buzzer given at the 5 minutes before the time that we are to reassemble each time. But in any event, keep your eye on the clock and be sure and be back in the auditorium. And we will continue then with not only lessons in the book of Luke, but also our normal Sunday morning service.